So we left off in Daniel quite a few weeks ago now with Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So you may remember the image that's composed of four different metals, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. We talked about if you take each metal by itself, each metal represents a successive world empire. After the Babylonian Empire, well, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, who's the head of gold, representing the Babylonian Empire. After that comes the Persian Empire with the chest and the arms of silver. Then the Greek Empire, the thigh and the middle and the thighs of bronze. And then the Roman Empire, the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. Now, if we take all those metals, though, all four metals together, and that's key. We sometimes get so caught up in the distinctions, we don't take it together. We see that what we have a picture of is the whole history of the fallen kingdom of man. In other words, it's not just the fourth kingdom that's weak. It's not just Rome that's compromised and weak with its feet composed partly of iron, partly of clay. It's the whole image. Look, I mean, it's the whole image that's standing there ready to fall as soon as something strikes its feet. It's the whole thing. So we know that the Babylonians fell to the Persians. I mean, the Babylonians was ultimately compromised and weak because it fell to the Persians. The Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans. And in the end, it's this entire kingdom of man, with all his hubris and pride and arrogance, it's this entire kingdom of man, represented by these four, remember four is a symbolic number in the Bible, has a symbolic meaning, represented by these four kingdoms that falls before the kingdom that God sets up. The kingdom, Daniel says, that shall never be destroyed, nor shall it be left to another people who come after. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. I feel like saying, can I get an amen to that? Right? Isn't that wonderful? So what we have here is a whole philosophy of history. You know, there's different philosophies of history. Right? One philosophy is that history is going nowhere. Right? It's just kind of, another philosophy is it's running in circles. The biblical philosophy of history is that it's going somewhere. And that somewhere is to the King, Jesus Christ, who will set up his kingdom and bring all of history to its consummation. The fallen kingdom of man will be crushed. The kingdom of God set up, and it will reign forever and ever. It's in truly seeing and understanding this that you and I, that we learn wisdom. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need wisdom. I mean, as we've seen over and over, there's no set. Daniel doesn't give us a set of rules. I mean, it assumes the law in Moses. But it calls us to wisdom. And so the question is, have we understood this vision, this dream? Have we understood it? Not like, can you give a fancy interpretation of it? Do you have all the details worked out? But have you understood it? Have we really gained wisdom? Those are the questions we left off with last time. And now, in our text this morning, we're going to begin exploring the answers to those questions. We'll begin in verses 46 to 47. We read, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face after Daniel just told him the interpretation of his dream and the dream itself. Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, I think understandably, and I'm going to take a moment just to address this, because I think it's understandable that we can get a little distracted, a little hung up, by the fact that Daniel apparently accepts this homage that the king is paying to him. offering an offering to Daniel and offering up incense to Daniel, that's a problem, it feels like. You know, shouldn't Daniel have been more like Barnabas and Paul? Remember Barnabas and Paul in Lystra when the crowds and the priests wanted to offer sacrifice to them? Barnabas and Paul, what did they do? They tore their garments, they rushed out into the crowd and tried to stop them from doing this horrible thing. So why don't we see Daniel doing the same thing here? And some might say, well, I'm sure he did. I don't know. It sure doesn't look like it. And you'd think he would have pointed it out that he did that if he did. Why don't we see him doing that here? First of all, in Acts, the crowds were saying of Barnabas and Paul, this is what they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't saying that. He's honoring Daniel not as though he was a god in the likeness of men, but he's honoring Daniel as a representative of the God he's just confessed is God of gods. He says, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. And we have to remember, Daniel has already been very clear that he said no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers could show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. No one can do that, not even me, Daniel says. And that the mystery has been revealed to him not because of any wisdom he had more than all the living. So Daniel has said what he needs to say. Why then does the king offer sacrifice to Daniel? Because that's the only way he knows to make an offering and offer up incense to Daniel's God. You got to put yourself in a pagan king's shoes for just a minute, okay? Nebuchadnezzar can't offer his offering at the temple in Jerusalem. That would be the natural place to do it, but guess who destroyed the temple? Nebuchadnezzar did. And anyway, it's too far away. Far too far away. He can't do it at one of his own temples because they're all dedicated to the worship of other gods. And he can't conceive of just doing it anywhere. You've got to have a place that makes it meaningful to do it. And Daniel's the only place. This isn't the time for Daniel to be instructing the king, oh, wait a minute, king, your worship is illegitimate here. For one thing, I think Daniel knows the king's heart has not really been changed in the first place. So what's the point? Now, let's move on to the main point. If Daniel was embarrassed of this part of the story, which many people get embarrassed, Daniel, why are you doing this? Why are you accepting this? If Daniel was embarrassed, did he have to tell us it happened? He didn't have to tell us it happened. He purposefully, in your handout, includes this story because of the message that it sends to all of us, how it encourages us. And how does it encourage us? Here's the king who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, this is the king who leveled the temple. This is the king who carried off the vessels of the house of God and put them in the treasury of his own God. And here's this king now doing what? Bowing down to an exiled Jew. Let's put it this way. Here's the most powerful man in the world. And specifically, this is the head of gold. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The head of gold. And he's bowing down and paying homage to Daniel, an exiled Jew. What we have then is a vivid, I would even call it a graphic picture of that final triumph of the kingdom that God sets up. It's an enactment. It's like we're seeing it dramatized right before our very eyes, an enactment of that final vindication of all God's people, of all those who belong to that coming kingdom that will never be destroyed. And no doubt Daniel knew, I think this is why he included this passage, he knew these words from Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. Isaiah 49, kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Isaiah 60. You see the picture. Were God's people put to shame when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them all into captivity and leveled their temple to the ground? Yes. But God says to the faithful in Israel, those who wait for me will not be put to shame. And we have that picture here in Nebuchadnezzar now bowing before Daniel, this exiled Jew. It's really an amazing, astonishing picture, but it's more than that. It's a picture of the final day. Isaiah 60, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And in case we think that's only appropriate to the Old Testament, which wouldn't be an appropriate way of thinking, but we read this in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus promises the church in whom these Isaiah passages are fulfilled, Jesus promises the church, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Those who wait for the Lord will not be put to shame. What does it mean? That's a great question to ask. What does it mean when Nebuchadnezzar bows down before Daniel, an exiled Jew? It is a picture. Picture it, brothers and sisters. See it. It is a picture in advance of that final triumph of God's kingdom. We can think of that kingdom as something almost abstract sometimes, something vague and nebulous and far off, although we shouldn't because it's here and not yet. But here we have a concrete picture enactment for us of that triumph of that kingdom. Of the vindication in your handout of God's people when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as we look at a world around us that denies the truth, that increasingly rejects God's revealed truth, we can have confidence knowing that those who wait for the Lord will not in the end be put to shame, but that all will know that Jesus has loved us. And that's a comfort. It's meant to be. Now something, though, happens that may surprise us. I was going to say, can you imagine that day? I wanted to say that. Can you imagine that day? The reality of it. And is it a day, then, that we are longing for and living for by faith? All right, now something happens that may surprise us. We read in verses 48 to 49, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And what did Daniel say? No, thank you. Right? Did you remember the dream you just had? Remember the stone? He made him chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel made a request of the king. And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of the head of gold, Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Okay. We know that Babylon is destined to be destroyed, right? By what? The kingdom of God. And this is the very kingdom to which Daniel belongs and his three companions belong. So here's... And now we have Daniel himself serving in the court of the king of Babylon. Requesting even, saying, and can I get my three companions also put into positions as the king in the kingdom of Babylon? How are we supposed to make sense of that? Are they compromising their true allegiance? And I want us to ask that, really. Are they compromising their allegiance to the kingdom that will one day crush Babylon and make it like the chaff of the summer threshing floors? I mean, because we have to know, Daniel's not asking for these positions so they can work to undermine the emperor and work to bring the downfall of Babylon. No, he's asking for these positions to serve the emperor, the kingdom that's about to fall, or that will fall. Can you feel that there is a tension here? There is a tension here, and if we can't feel that tension, might that be a sign that we haven't yet fully grasped what Nebuchadnezzar's dream really means? If we don't feel a tension here, maybe it's a sign we haven't yet learned wisdom. In your handout, wisdom means that I am living in that tension between my true belonging to the eternal kingdom that God sets up and my living still in this world among the nations of my exile. That's a tension. So we don't like living in tension, do we? So how do we resolve the tension? We would like to. We could resolve it by focusing mainly on the fact that this is where God has us now. And so I should throw myself into the living of life here because God has me here now, which always leads to worldliness and compromise. Then there are others who say, I don't like this tension, so I'm going to resolve it this way. I'm going to focus mainly on the fact that I belong to the eternal kingdom of God, and so I'm going to withdraw from the world. I'm going to isolate myself while I wait for that kingdom to come, which will crush all the kingdoms of this world. Do you feel that both views are kind of logical at some level? They kind of have some logic to them. It's just that neither one of them is biblical. That's the problem. What we have here is this famous distinction that Jesus described as living in the world. Even being sent into the world, but not of the world. Sometimes that's just quoted a bit flippantly, sometimes even as a proof text, sometimes even as a rebuke to people, we've got an agenda. But I just want us to get rid of all that bag and just listen to that tension. We're sent to live in the world, but not be of the world. If we don't feel a tension there, of all places, do you think it's likely we have not learned what it is to truly live wisely? Listen to what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what you're supposed to do. Build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. You get the picture, right? Live in the world. Live in Babylon. That you may bear sons and daughters. Now, there's another sense in which eventually he says, come out from her, my people, come out. Right? But here he's saying, live, multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So I wanted to stop and ask, how do we seek the welfare of the nations where we live in exile? Well, the nation we live. Where we live in exile. And maybe some of them are at first kind of obvious. So in America, here we are in America, we have the freedom to fight for legislation. Can you legislate morality? On one hand, yes. On the other hand, no. It doesn't change people's hearts, does it? But we have the freedom to fight for legislation that reflects God's moral law. And so ultimately it promotes the welfare of the nation where we live. And that means it promotes the welfare of the church. So that we can live godly lives in all quiet, in all godliness and dignity. Just because America is not the kingdom of God, and sometimes we forget that. It's not the kingdom of God. It will never be the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't fight for legislation that respects the sanctity of life or that defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Sometimes it might be easy to think, well, What good is it? People, you know, it's what does it matter what the law says? Well, that's for the welfare of our country, fighting for that kind of legislation. Even perhaps, you know, legislation respecting marijuana, legislation respecting prison reform. And I mean certain things by that, prison reform, not what everyone means. But in America, Christians can run for public office. That's a legitimate pursuit. And I am going to say something controversial here. And so I say it humbly and just from my perspective. But in America, well, this isn't, I don't think, should be controversial. I would suggest that seeking the welfare of the nation where we live requires that we vote faithfully and conscientiously in every single election, primaries, generals, if we are at all able, local, state, federal, as an expression of our Christian duty, seeking the welfare. Now, this is where I get a little more, I want to be a little more sensitive. I would suggest that seeking the welfare of the nation where we live in exile means voting for an evil. Simply because we believe it is the lesser of two evils. Now, I know, and I'm ready for you to disagree with me afterwards. We won't have the debate here. Let me just explain myself briefly and just point out, we could never justify doing that in the context of the church. You know, I got two elders, they're both evils, but I'll vote for one because he's the lesser of two evils. Could never justify that. But here's the key. As citizens of this nation where we live in exile, exile, brothers and sisters. A nation that we know as, in a sense, an expression of the kingdom of this world. I'm not saying America is like the evil empire. I'm just saying America is ultimately temporary. It's an expression ultimately of this world system that God works through and uses, as are all other nations. But this is a nation that is ultimately destined to be destroyed and replaced by the kingdom of God that God sets up. So I would suggest that this voting for the lesser of two evils in the context of the nation that we live in exile, that's going to be destroyed, that is as acceptable, perhaps even an expression of our Christian duty. That's not a judgment on those who disagree with me. But I just wanted to convey that, and we can talk about it more. Of course, we're also called to work and make a living. Provide for our families. Responsibly prepare for the future. That all involves living in this world. You feel it. We're here. We're like immersed. Here we are. The Bible says we should be mindful of walking properly before outsiders. So we're always aware of I'm living in the world, and they're watching. And even the world says things are good, things are not good. So we want to do what's honorable in the sight of all. The Bible commands us to honor the emperor, to be subject to the governing authorities, paying our taxes conscientiously. God told the exiles to pray to the Lord on behalf of the cities where they live. Paul urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all in high positions. And then connected with those prayers should be our faithful witness in the world to the truth about God's kingdom. The point is that in all of those things, they clearly require a thoroughgoing engagement with the world. Where we're living in exile, even with this world, brothers and sisters, this world that is destined to be destroyed. Some of us, we want to say, it's destined to be destroyed, so let's just forget it all. I'm just going to retreat. That's the tension. Can you feel that inherent tension here? We're living in the world. We're called to a thoroughgoing engagement with the world. Yet the reality that the kingdom we belong to is not the kingdom of this world. Oh, It's a constant warning that our engagement must never be confused with compromise. It cannot. So we go on to read in your handout, living in this world must never be the same thing as being of this world. And I would challenge us this morning that how many of us, is it so easy for us to be that by the very fact that I'm living in here, in this world, it leads to being of the world. So we go on to read in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So now things change. Does that image of gold remind you of anything? There was another image in the last chapter, right? And that image, Nebuchadnezzar himself, was the head of gold. But now look what Nebuchadnezzar has done. He has constructed an image that's not just a head of gold. It's composed entirely of gold, or gold-plated probably, from head to toe. There's no feet of iron mixed with clay in this image. It's a massive image, 90 feet tall, probably including a pedestal, and 9 feet wide. I don't believe this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps it is. I don't believe it is. But one representing one of his gods. But it's still a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's own rule and authority, of the might and authority of his kingdom. So can you see what Nebuchadnezzar's doing? Can you get inside his head? He's claiming a kingdom here that has no weaknesses. A kingdom that's followed by no other. A kingdom that's challenged by no one, not even by the God of heaven. And now how many of us are saying, wow, what happened to what Nebuchadnezzar just said in the last chapter? Your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Here's a reminder and a warning to us that we can say and do things, but not truly mean them. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We can understand things, but not really understand them. I want to quote from Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson. He says, Nebuchadnezzar had experienced religious conviction without spiritual conversion. Sometimes I think we think, well, if I have religious conviction, that's spiritual conversion. Not necessarily. His sinful heart had been shaken, but not renewed. The truth was that instead of having a new heart, he had the same old heart, but now look what's happened. It's a little more hardened. And oh, brothers and sisters, there is the danger of putting it off till another day. Is that each time there's that danger of the increased hardening of our hearts. A quote from an older man, John Owen. He wrote, as a traveler, in his way, meeting with a violent storm of thunder and rain, immediately he turns out of his way to some house or tree for his shelter. But yet this causes him not to give over his journey. So soon as the storm is over, he returns to his way and progress again. So it is with man in bondage to sin. They're in a course of pursuing their lusts. We were all born into this world pursuing our lusts. The law meets us, perhaps, at some point or another, or even more than once. The law meets us. In a storm of thunder and lightning, like it did Luther from heaven, it terrifies and hinders us in our way, and this turns us for a season out of our course. They'll run to prayer, right? We fear, we run to prayer, we run to amending our life for some shelter from the storm of wrath which is feared coming upon our consciences. But is their course stopped? Are their principles altered? Not at all. So soon as the storm is over, so that they begin to wear out that sense and the terror that was upon them, they return to their former course in the service of sin again. We see this clearly in Nebuchadnezzar. And so we pray, may God mercifully keep each one of us from that same tragedy in our own lives. In fact, God uses this warning to keep us from that very thing. Daniel said in chapter 2, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up, the Hebrew word is kum, he will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand kum forever. Now we see King Nebuchadnezzar making a massive image of gold, and what is he doing? Setting it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. 8 more times. And I remember reading this chapter, I thought, man, it says he set it up a lot. And then all of a sudden, I went back to chapter 2, and I saw it says God sets up this kingdom. So it clicked. Look what Daniel's doing. 8 more times in this chapter, we're going to hear about, quote, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Kum. Why do you think he keeps repeating that phrase over and over again? Because he wants us to see the image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up as that which is diametrically, what? Opposed to the eternal kingdom that God sets up. Now, here's something interesting. Here's Daniel working in the kingdom. Here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego working in the kingdom. And yet now Daniel says, now I want you to see that there's a sense in which this kingdom is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God that he sets up. Is that tension? Or is that tension? Right? On the one hand, we're called to that thoroughgoing engagement with the world in which we live. We cannot retreat and isolate. On the other hand, we're called to see that there's a sense in which this world where we live, this kingdom to which and the kingdom to which we belong are opposed to each other and have nothing whatsoever in common with each other. And I either want nothing in common, and that's it, or I'm called to live in this world, and that's it. 2 Corinthians 6, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer is none. Truly living in the world. Not the same thing as being of the world. And here's the thing. One of the signs that we have really grasped that and understood it is that we have learned what it is to feel and struggle with this tension. If we've never lived in tension, I'm not sure that we've learned wisdom. Go on to read in verses 2 to 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I tell you, I sat in my office this week preparing this text, and this is what I wrote down to say to you. Are you seeing in every way how terrible and how very wrong this picture is? Do you see it? Is there something about this picture that we just read that's deeply disturbing to us? Daniel repeats twice in a row that elaborate list of all the officials, all gathered for the dedication. Then he concludes, they have stood before the image. What do we have here? What is this? It's a picture of the kingdom of man set up in opposition to the kingdom of God, and it's so wrong. And we feel it. It's the kingdom of man pursuing its own way, oblivious, without any regard to the kingdom of God. And notice, these officials are from all the different provinces. That means they're not all Babylonians. They're from all the nations in your handout and languages of the world, gathered in this one place for the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's image. It's a dramatic scene, but it's fundamentally twisted and depraved, and we feel that. Can you see that already? Can you see what's so wrong with that picture? And so now that all the officials are gathered, we read in verses 4 to 7, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the harp, horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." There's a certain monotony to this, isn't there? It's kind of like you just feel like you could almost be dazed into it. Oh, here we go, just going through this. There's nothing to ruffle the feathers or stir the waters yet, is there? Did you notice we have two elaborate lists? First, there was the list of officials, satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials. Then we've got the instruments, horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music. There's this overawing power in this dedication that's telling us it would be foolish not to conform. Not to go with the flow. Not to do what everyone else is doing. I think that's the point, not just of the elaborate list, but the fact that they're repeated word for word. If we go to the next slide again, I'm not going to read it all, but it's word for word. King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather them, and then they all gathered. It's word for word repetition, and that's what almost like, it has this hypnotizing effect almost. Not really. But then we go to the next one. We go to the next slide. And it's the same thing. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. And then it's word for word repetition. Even if there's not a true unity here, and there's not, because Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't, you'll be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. You don't need to say that if there's true unity. But what do we have here? We have uniformity, don't we? In your handout, everyone's doing it. Everyone's doing the same thing. Everyone's bowing down to the image Nebuchadnezzar set up. Now, this is important for us to understand. Nebuchadnezzar did not say that the people can't go on worshiping their own gods. He didn't say that. He's only commanded that his gods be the gods they all worship in common. Do you see that? So he didn't say, you can't worship your gods anymore. He said, no, you just all have to worship this god. Nebuchadnezzar's only not trying to force people to change their religions. He's not trying to get them to deny their religious convictions. He's only trying to make sure his empire is unified and strong, and that the peoples, nations, and languages under his rule will pledge their allegiance to him and to his kingdom. That's what he's doing. And what's to stop them? Think about it. Given the fact that none of these people have any convictions against worshiping multiple gods, they're free to add another one in if they need to. Given the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is their overlord, given the threat to the burning fiery furnace, given the fact that they can still worship their own gods, why should they not pledge their allegiance to Babylon? Why should they not? Everyone does. It would be foolish not to conform. Everyone's doing it. It's against that backdrop of universal conformity. Are you all kind of just in the flow yet? That's what Daniel's doing. He says, look, it's everyone. It's against that backdrop of universal conformity that the next verses almost literally jump off the page in our faces, right? Are you ready? Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Kind of being lulled back into it again. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, These men, O king, pay no attention to you. Those are jarring words. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In a day when there is a premium placed on fitting in, on conforming, even as people emphasize individuality and I can be my own person, there's still this overarching, I want to be conformed, fitting in. This flies in the face of all that. And so into this peaceful, harmonious picture, universal conforming, all of a sudden we have introduced this, I'm going to use the word discordant. It's discordant. It's like scraping your fingernails over the chalkboard. This note of three men who refuse to conform. Three Jews who refuse to serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods or worship the golden image that he has set up. And we could say, why can't they just go along with the flow? Why can't they bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image and still go on worshiping their own God just like everyone else? And here's the key. Here's the clincher. After all, they are living in exile in Babylon. Didn't Daniel ask for his friends to be appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon? And aren't these the gods of Babylon? I realized this morning as I was giving a little preview to my family, I realized what I hadn't seen all week. If Daniel hadn't asked for these friends to be appointed, they never would have been called to the dedication of that image, and this never would have happened. But here's the tension. What we need to see here is that, and this is really important to grasp, the worship of a nation's gods was intimately tied up together with the living of all the rest of life. So you didn't have your religion in one compartment, and then your politics and your work and your entertainment and your recreation and the rest of life in another compartment. No, religion and the worshiping of the national deities, the national gods, was tied up together. It permeated every part of life. So if you can imagine, put yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. It's inconceivable to Nebuchadnezzar. It's inconceivable that anyone who refuses to worship his gods could also be trusted in the social part of his empire or the political life of his empire. If you don't worship my gods, you can't be trusted anywhere. Never mind the fact that they had been faithful public servants up until this point. Never mind that. The fact they won't bow down to his gods, even under direct orders, must be automatic proof of treason and sedition. How could it not be? There was an Egyptian named Apion, and he lived during the time of Jesus. And Josephus, the Roman historian, reports what Apion asked. He was a pagan, Apion was, and he asked this question. If the Jews be citizens of Alexandria, here they are living in Alexandria, and they want to partake in the life of Alexandria, its work, its politics, its social life at some level, then why do they not worship the same gods as the Alexandrians? Tension. Can you see at the same time the tension for the Jews, the tension from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, and the tension for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And so we come to the heart of the matter now. By not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying way more than just, I'm not going to bow down to your image. It's not just about that. They're also saying, we cannot live life like you live life. We can't share the same values that you hold. Most importantly, we cannot treat this kingdom of Babylon as though it were ultimate and eternal and God's kingdom were not. See, what's Nebuchadnezzar's goal in this image? My kingdom is eternal. My kingdom will never be destroyed. My kingdom is not weak and compromised. My kingdom is unified. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we cannot treat your kingdom as though it were the final, eternal, ultimate kingdom. And God's kingdom, we're not. We cannot do that. By refusing to bow down to the image Nebuchadnezzar set up, they were saying in so many words, we can be in the world, even have a thoroughgoing engagement with the world, but we cannot be of this world. Why not? Well, because we're looking for that kingdom before which all other kingdoms will ultimately fall. Here's the clincher, including even yours, O Nebuchadnezzar. Including even the kingdom of Babylon. When we have that perspective, we learn wisdom. We're going to come back next week to see what happens with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but for right now, we just ask ourselves this question. And I encourage you to ask yourself this. Have I learned by experience that tension between living in and even being sent into the world by our Lord, but not being of the world? That's a tension that will not ever go away. It never goes away until the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Then it goes away. Not until then. So therefore, I challenged myself this week, challenged you, that if we're not wrestling, if we're not struggling, and there's, by the way, there's a joy in wrestling. There's a joy in struggling for those who are God's children. And yet it's still wrestling and it's still struggling. If we're not wrestling, if we're not struggling with this tension, might that be a sign that we still need to learn wisdom? Sometimes, believe it or not, it's crazy. This is how we are. We can be guilty of withdrawing from the world and at the same time compromising with the world at the same time. So what are the ways that we've withdrawn? No, maybe we've withdrawn into these four walls, into a little clique here. At some level, I pray not. I pray that I don't. What are the ways we've withdrawn from a thoroughgoing engagement with this world in which we live and into which Jesus sent us? At the same time, what are the ways that we have conformed and compromised by bowing down, as it were, to the values and the ideals of this world in our hearts? What are the ways that we are living in this world as if it were ultimate and eternal and God's kingdom were not? That's what we have to take home and ask ourselves. Are we lovers of pleasure? Lovers of money? Lovers of stuff? Lovers of entertainment? Lovers of knowledge? Lovers of position and prestige? Lovers of relationships? Even as we seek to live in this world, are we willing to be despised, mocked, looked at as weird, as nonconformists, when we refuse to bow down along with everyone else? Is all of our life, we'll come back to this next week, is all of our life ultimately even a willingness to die for the sake of our place in that kingdom that endures forever. I'm going to close with the words of the Apostle Paul and then the Apostle John, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then here are the words of the Apostle John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And as we've been learning in Daniel, the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you work these things in my heart. Cause me by your grace to be living in this tension, to be living in this world, but not confusing that with being of this world. Thank you for this beautiful text of Scripture and the power that it has as your word to change us, to convict us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, as we'll come back and see next week, to strengthen us in hope and in faith. I pray, O Lord, that you do your work in us as a body, as a church, as individuals, as families. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.